endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. We've got a lot to cover this morning, and there's just not enough time in the day to get it all done. My guess is we'll probably spend several more weeks springing off of Genesis chapter 49, which is still being based on 1 Peter chapter 2. And I hope you understand why we're doing this, what my intentions are, and why this is so important. It's because I'm trying to get to the root of what is wrong in the world today. You know, there's tons of bad fruit. The bad fruit is everywhere. Everyone knows about the bad fruit. But I'm trying to get to the root. And at the same time, I'm trying to present a solution. You know, lots of people are exposing the bad fruit. And I mean, it's good to expose the bad fruit. But if we do not get to the root of the problem, or if we do not provide the solution, then whacking away at the bad fruit will never solve anything. All it will do is just leave the problem intact and just keep pushing it down the road onto the next generation. And even worse, when the root is not attacked, no matter how much of the bad fruit is whacked off, the root just becomes stronger and stronger. Now, the root. What is the root of the problem? Well, in my opinion, there are two main branches, so to speak, of this root. And the first being that men continue to push the diabolical concept of the divine right of kings, whether they're monarchies or democracies or democratic republican forms of, quote, government. The belief that mere men have the God-ordained authority to rule over other men by means of creating their own definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, legal and illegal, lawful and unlawful, and then create little minions, little armies of people with guns, and send them out into the communities to enforce their definitions of right and wrong on people, including people who do not accept their definitions, is the root of all of the world's problems today, I believe. And the second part of this is that by demanding that people ascribe to the divine right of kings, they force people to deny that Jesus Christ put an end to that despicable doctrine of the divine right of kings, and that he and his father are the sole rulers of creation right now. Now, some of this is done by force, but most of it has been done by deception, by twisting the Bible in order to deceive people into believing that the despicable divine right of kings still exists, to the point whereas Charles Ellicott, the British theologian back in the 1800s, basically boiled it down to the lie that Christians, better stated, churchians, which includes nearly everyone. I don't care if you call yourself an atheist or a Satanist. I mean, they most all of them have 501c3 government-approved status. They're religious institutions that all men are to be in, quote, subordination, literally, to every human creation. i.e. to every office or authority which men have established. It is not only to ordinances of directly divine institution that we are to submit, end quote. This is not just kings and queens as in the British Empire, but to every man that claims the label of, quote, government. And not just that, but this is the command of God. It's the command of God that men submit to every human creation, to every office or authority which men have established, and it is not only to ordinances of directly divine institution that we are to submit. So it isn't enough that men can just demand this of other men, but now they bring God into it and say that this is what God demands. This is what God commands of his creation. Do this, obey this, or God himself will send you into a hell that burns with fire forever and ever and ever. And then enough people believe that, they're scared into believing it, and then the majority accepts it and forces everyone else to accept it or pay dear consequences for not accepting it. So what ends up happening, exactly what is going on in the world today, is that men are running God's creation instead of God running God's creation through men. Now, as soon as I make that statement, there will be some well-intentioned men who will rise up and say that Charlie is, quote, attacking the sovereignty of God. I mean, God is still in control. Everything that is happening in the world today is because God is in control. Okay, but I'm telling you, if that is what you believe, then you will eventually find yourself in the most amount of despair that men can have. God is in control, and this is what we have. God is in control, and the world is in the condition it is in because this is what the sovereignty of God gives us. I mean, most men who believe this, in my opinion, are controlled by another delusion. And they believe this so much that they can't plainly see what is so, it should be plainly seen right in front of their faces. In order to believe that, you have to believe that God himself is causing all the chaos. God is the author of all the evil that is taking place. God is sovereign. God is in control. And he is orchestrating all this evil. But of course, it is for some future pie in the sky bliss that's going to come out of all this evil. So an evil tree will, irregardless of what Jesus said, an evil tree will eventually produce good fruit when it's all said and done. Okay, the purpose of this message this morning is not to discuss the, quote, sovereignty of God. Okay, I believe in the sovereignty of God, certainly not the way most do. I'm quite sure of that. But I would like to remind those who are always harping about the, quote, sovereignty of God, the word's not even found in our English Bibles, not once. It isn't there, at least not in the original English Bibles. Okay, what I'm saying to you this morning is that men toss around these words and doctrines, and in my opinion, most are just parroting what someone else has said in the past without giving full and proper examination to the study, creating doctrine out of words that aren't even in the Bible is reckless and dangerous. And it's been done many, many times, not just with the word sovereignty. I mean, think rapture, Trinity, sovereignty, baptism, millennial reign, and that list could just go on and on and on. This is why I believe the study that we did on predestination versus whosoever will is so important. We must understand why predestination and foreordination is in the Bible at the same time. Okay, predestination, foreordination, and whosoever will is in the Bible at the same time. And instead of studying it out, seeking it out, and finding a biblical reckoning, most preachers that I've encountered in my lifetime have just concluded, well, you know, his ways are just higher than ours, and something or some things are just not meant to be understood. So we just go on and accept it, you know, and just forget about it. And to an extent, now, I would agree with that, except that I believe that we are meant to understand. We're not meant to be kept in darkness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are meant to understand. We're to seek, and then we're told that those who seek will find because of those things and much more. I believe it is proper to say today what we so clearly see. God is not in control. Men have taken control. Men have allowed men to take control. And in this whosoever world that we live in, God has said, okay, if you want to take control, you go right ahead. I've shown you in my word what happens when you do this. So you go right ahead and take control and see what happens. Well, I believe this is the way it works because man has fallen, man is sinful, and man will always need a savior. And that savior is Jesus Christ. And God is a gracious, forgiving God and is always ready to forgive when men repent of their rebellion, of their refusal of Christ as their king, and when men and women, boys and girls, have enough of the disasters that they have created for themselves, then God will forgive their sins and begin to provide healing to their lands, which happens just like the Bible says. I want you to listen to this from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Listen, because I'm reading from the Septuagint, unless you have that handy. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I should restrain the heaven and there should be no rain, and if I should command the locusts to devour the trees, and if I should send pestilence upon my people. All right, now stop here for just a minute. Here is the hand of God. Here is the work of God. I mean, God can restrain the heavens so that it doesn't rain. And everyone knows what happens when there's no rain. I mean, does God send pestilence upon his people? Well, this verse says he does. Does God command locusts to devour the trees? This verse says he does. Does this continue from the old world into the new world in which we live? Well, very well could be. Maybe so, maybe not. But why leave it to that? Why leave it to, for lack of a better word, chance? All right, look at what God said. Look at how God said that he could be moved into action. Verse 14. Then, if my people, on whom my name is called, should repent and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, I also will hear from heaven, and I will be merciful to their sins, and I will heal their land. And now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer of this place. If God is, quote, sovereign, to the point where most people believe that he controls every movement in his creation, then there should be nothing that mere people could do to alter anything in his creation. And friends, preachers who are constantly harping on the, quote, sovereignty of God, whether they know it or not, are causing people to basically throw up their hands in defeat and say that there isn't anything anyone can do about anything because, quote, God is in control and whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. But this famous Bible passage says that men have an effect on what God does or does not do. When God's people repent, when they pray and ask for forgiveness, when they seek the face of God, when they turn from their evil ways, God will also hear from heaven. He will be merciful to their sins and will heal their land. Okay, this certainly seems to me that mere men can absolutely affect their world. Men can absolutely change their world, their environment, their lives. Listen to verse 16. And now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name should be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there always. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father, and wilt do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my ordinances and my judgments, Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom as I covenant with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man ruling in Israel. It's really very clear. It's not the nature of God to force himself on his people. Whether God blesses or curses or allows curses is contingent on God's people. God does not force himself on his people. It's up to his people to accept him, which means doing what he commands, keeping his ordinances and his judgments. And if and when that happens, the throne of the kingdom of God, and notice how I phrase that, because we need to bring this principle on into the new world. Jesus is king. Jesus is the one that is supposed to be ruling in Israel. The kingdom will be in effect when God's people do according to all that he has commanded thee and will keep my ordinances and my judgments. Now, verse 19, but if you should turn away and forsake my ordinances and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods, rulers, judges, magistrates, and worship them. Okay, this is why I'm constantly telling people that the despicable doctrine of the divine right of kings is the root of the problem. The despicable divine right of kings doctrine tells people that it's perfectly fine. Not just perfectly fine, but it's the will of God. It's the command of God to go and serve other gods and worship them. To say that men today have not forsaken the ordinances and commandments of God and have chosen their own ordinances and their own, quote, laws. You've got to be a complete idiot not to see that. Pretty much every single man, woman, boy, and girl in the commonly referred to as the U.S. believes that they are supposed to obey the ordinances, the laws, the statutes that men have created for themselves. And the laws, commandments, statutes, ordinances of God are null and void for today. You know, this is so ridiculously simple. It's just beyond amazing that very few people actually get it. They call their, quote, laws statutes and ordinances. They don't even try to hide it. It's the revised statutes of Missouri. It's the revised statutes of the United States. When you're in the cities, you see signs everywhere you look. City Ordinance 23-745. It's everywhere you look. Men are governed by their statutes and their ordinances. And all the while, God has said, it's my statutes, it's my ordinances. If you forsake my statutes, if you forsake my ordinances. Verse 20, then will I remove you from the land which I gave them, and this house which I have consecrated to my name, I will remove out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this lofty house, everyone that passes by it shall be amazed and shall say, wherefore has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they shall say, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they attached themselves to other gods, rulers, judges, magistrates, and worshiped them and served them. And therefore he has brought upon them all this evil. Yes, this evil has come upon them because of their choices. It's not God's fault. Men have made their choice, and it is 100% man's fault for the world in which they live. It is man's creation because men have a choice, and they have chosen their own ways instead of God's. And this is the root of the issue. The fruit, the bad fruit, is coming from this tree, from this root. The other part, I said this was two parts. The other part comes from a failure to understand that God did away with the despicable divine right of kings by establishing the kingdom of God with the arrival of his son in the first century. When we understand this, then we should not be able to fall for the deception, for the lies and teachings of people like Charles Ellicott, who twisted 1 Peter chapter 2 into the belief system that men are commanded by God to obey, quote, every institution of men, every institution of men of every human creation, to every office or authority which men have established, end quote. I can't imagine how anyone could ever even utter such a statement as that. But he did. And millions of people have believed it and have lived their lives accordingly since that time. Combine that with the lie of futurism. And today, okay, we do not see anywhere in God's creation men and women, boys and girls, understanding that Jesus Christ is the exclusive King of God's creation. And all men everywhere are commanded to forsake their little g quote governments and live exclusively in the nation of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, and live exclusively according to the laws, commandments, statutes, and perfect will of God. Now, I shouldn't have said we don't see it anywhere. We do, but it's on very, very small level. So I'm doing everything I can to help people overcome this deception, a deception that is so complete that it covers the entire earth. And the way I'm trying to do this is to teach what the Bible says concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God and when it happened. And the reality is, this should be much easier than it's proven to be, but it's not. And as you know, it's because of futurism. Futurism combined with the despicable doctrine of the divine right of kings has blinded pretty much the entire world. I've said this 1,000 times. If the kingdom of God, of Christ, of heaven, is coming in the future, then what does that mean for today? It means the kingdoms of men are still in place and ordained of God to be in place. And that's pretty much what everyone believes in the world today. You know, I read to you last week from the United Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong, who, when providing commentary from Genesis 49, when Jacob was instructing his sons concerning the last days, Armstrong said the last days were thousands of years from the time of Christ. And because of that, the throne of England was the fulfillment, or is the fulfillment, of the promise to David that a king would not depart from his throne. Well, friends, if the throne of England is a continuation of David's throne, then the doctrine of the divine right of kings still exists. And worse than that, Jesus Christ has never taken the throne of David. And if Jesus Christ has never taken the throne of David, then the Messiah has never come. And whether they say they believe it this way, whether they even understand it or not, and I'd love to give the benefit of a doubt to most people, but if Jesus has never taken the throne of David, then the Jesus they claim to believe in, the one they said came in the first century, that Jesus was not the Messiah. And this is why those people put so much emphasis on the supposed second coming of Christ, as in our future, and they put very little emphasis on his first coming. Oh yes, now, they love the first part about dying on the cross and forgiving their sins and all of that, which when you look at that in light of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, is a mockery. Jesus died for our sins, but his death enabled us to continue living the exact same way that we've always lived. I mean, forgiveness was contingent on turning from our evil ways, from the ways of following our own definitions of good and evil, of setting up our own, quote, governments and serving our own laws, statutes, ordinances, etc. I mean, how does the first 39 books of the Bible provide the blueprint for the definition of sin, the understanding of forgiveness? And then Jesus comes in the first century, and the definition of sin and the understanding of forgiveness has nothing to do with the way it was defined in the hundreds of years prior to his coming. That doesn't make any sense at all. Especially when we understand that Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 again this morning, and we're going to read verse 7. Now, for those of you who have heard me preach for years now, you know that I don't typically take a verse or a part of a verse and preach from that. But this morning, and for the next several weeks, I'm going to be doing just that. Because these few words are so profound, they are so powerful, they need to be burned into our minds that we never forget when we're trying to explain the Bible to others. Verse 7, but if ye had known what this meaneth. I've got hope. I've got great hope, in fact. And we have to have this hope that if men or if people know what the Bible actually means, what the Bible actually says, men and women, boys and girls will obey, and the world can be set on its proper course. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I want you to turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Now, last week, I read to you from the Septuagint. Okay, and let me explain something. Okay, I'm not saying that we need to get rid of the, quote, Old Testament that was translated out of the Hebrew. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that I believe that the Greek Septuagint was more than likely the scriptures that Jesus quoted from. It's more than likely the scriptures that were used in the first century. This explains why. For instance, Zion, okay, Z-I-O-N in the Hebrew to English, is spelled with a Z. But in the last 27 books of our Bibles, we don't see it as Z-I-O-N. We see it as S-I-O-N. Well, the Greek Septuagint has it as an S. Judah, J-U-D-A-H, in the Hebrew to English, okay? But in the last 27 books, it is J-U-D-A. Well, that's the way it is in the Septuagint. Sarah, S-A-R-A-H, in the Hebrew. S-A-R-A, or S-A-R-A-I, in the Greek. And lots of other things, not just spelling, okay? Ecclesia is in the last 27 books in the Greek. One of the most foundational, most important words that should be in the vocabulary of Christians. That word is not found in the Hebrew. Translating from the Hebrew to English, the understanding is lost, and people have never been told. But if ye had known what this meaneth, they've never been told that the word ecclesia is the word used in the Greek Septuagint, the, quote, Old Testament. And it's used in reference to the governmental system in Israel. Okay, this is why people think that ecclesia is something new that Jesus created in the first century. And now it's a weekend social organization as opposed to what it really is. It is the continuation of the throne of David, where God promised Solomon, the son of David, that a king would never cease to sit upon that throne. Okay, there are no thrones in the weekend social organizations that dominate the world today. And when they do discuss thrones, they're discussed in those weakened social organizations. It's for the purpose of commanding men and women, boys and girls, to obey and submit to the thrones of mere men. But if ye had known what this meaneth, we should have been advocating for the throne of David. We should be advocating for the kingdom of God and commanding all men everywhere to submit to the laws, statutes, ordinances, judgments, and perfect will of God, and give no place to the devils, the little g, quote, governments of men. Instead, we're contending constantly with the deception because men believe that the kingdom of God is future. The throne of God is future. It's not for today. And as such, the only thing that remains are every institution that men have established. It isn't just spelling issues. But if ye had known what this meaneth, if men knew that Babto was in the Bible that Jesus read from, the Greek Septuagint, in the law God gave Moses, men would have the proper understanding of the use of physical water and how it works in the Bible. Men would not fall for the ridiculous concept that applying physical water to their flesh somehow cleanses their hearts and brings them to a place of proper standing in the eyes of God. Instead, people have been lied to. They've been deceived into thinking that, quote, baptism is a, quote, New Testament ordinance of God that first came onto the scene in the first century, when nothing could be further from the truth. The people of the first century were called to repentance of not obeying the law God gave Moses, which demanded wash the clothes, bathe the skin. The law God gave Moses was not just blood sacrifice. It was blood and water. And it was blood and water because the blood was symbolic of the blood that Jesus shed. And the water was symbolic of the water that flowed from his side. And it was also symbolic of the living water, which was Jesus Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. Water that if a man drinks, he will never thirst again. And applying physical water to the flesh after the full institution of the new covenant is not just an innocent mistake. It is a denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and put an end to the old covenant system, the old covenant way of doing things, and bringing in a new and better way, a new and better sacrifice, a new and better fountain of life flowing from the throne of God, flowing from the throne of God. But if ye had known what this meaneth, if the word containing the variant of babto had been consistently translated from the Greek to the English, as it had been in hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming in the first century, men and women, boys and girls, would understand that it means to be immersed into the kingdom of Christ, immersed into the authority of Christ concerning how we live and move and have our being. We're to live and move and have our being in Jesus Christ instead of in the little g, quote, governments of men. Because Jesus is our King. Our government is the nation of the Commonwealth of Israel. But because people do not know that babto was in the, quote, Old Testament, well, you can wash your flesh in physical water and just continue living as a citizen of the world. Because babto only refers to water and not an actual death of the old man and the way he used to live. And then a rebirth of a new man with a completely different way of living. According to Churchology, all a man needs to do is have his physical body covered in physical water, and then he can just continue living according to the statutes and ordinances of man. Churchology teaches that one can receive forgiveness of sins apart from the prerequisite of turning from their evil ways, the ways of following men's statutes, men's ordinances, etc. In fact, a man doesn't even need to be informed of his evil or his need to turn from it. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I have to believe that people, if only people knew the truth of what this means, things would be totally different. So there are reasons, very important reasons, why I believe that we need to be spending more time, at the very least, comparing the texts when we're looking at what we refer to the, quote, Old Testament. Compare them with the Septuagint. Now, last week, we read Genesis 49 from the Septuagint. This morning, let's take a look at it from the Hebrew to English. Okay, so we're going to be reading it from the KJV first. Verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now, if you remember, that's not a whole lot different from the Septuagint. So it's a good thing that we're comparing. Okay? Now, as we discussed last week, and pretty much every single week, we must know what the phrase "the last days" is referring to. And now we know, I mean, the last days, the phrase is referring to the last days of the old covenant world. And the Bible speaks of no other last days. Okay, there's no last days of the earth. There's no last days of the grass, the trees, the birds. The last days means the end of the old covenant. If we didn't understand this, there's simply no way to understand the meaning of the Bible. If a man reads this verse and has the preconceived idea that this is referring to something in his future, something that has not occurred yet in the history of mankind, he will not understand what this means. This is one of the most important father-son discussions and conversations recorded in the history of mankind. And it's definitely the most important father-son conversation in the history of Israel. And Jacob is telling his sons what would befall their families, the family of Israel, in the last days. Well, he then starts talking of them one by one. And in verse 3, he calls out Reuben, and then Simeon and Levi. And then beginning in verse 8, he addresses Judah. Now, notice in the KJV, it's J-U-D-A-H. Well, in the Septuagint, it's J-U-D-A, which is how we see it in the last 27 books of our Bible, because that was translated from the Greek. All right, let's go right to verse 8. And begin looking at Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. I don't think there's a preacher or a teacher, Bible teacher, maybe ever, who has not understood these things concerning Judah to be references to Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the Lawgiver. But, as with Garner Ted Armstrong, British Israelism, the Identity Movement, the Baptists, the Churches of Christ, the Methodists, the Catholics, the Mormons, all of them, they insist on the fulfillment of these things in the future, because they do not understand the phrase "the last days" in their future. Now listen now. They were in the future. Okay, they were in the future of the sons of Jacob. They were in the future of the disciples, but only for about 40 years in the future of the disciples. They were not thousands of years in the future of the time of Christ. That's the mistake. That's the fatal mistake. Okay, now let's look at verse 10 again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now to me, when I read this, and I mean years and years ago, I never had a problem understanding what or who. And I've always pronounced it as Shiloh. It's probably more accurate to say Shiloh. But this is a reference to the Messiah. And notice that I said the Messiah for now. Okay, I did not say Jesus, although it is Jesus. But I said Messiah. Okay, Strong says this about Shiloh. Tranquil, Shiloh, an epithet of the Messiah. Shiloh, from the Brown Driver lexicon. There's several definitions, but it says the proper name of Messiah. It's the Messiah. And the other descriptions, the reference to the lion, the reference to the scepter, which is kingship, the reference to the lawgiver, we're talking about the Messiah. Now, who is the Messiah? Okay, the phraseology of the rising up like the lion. Okay, that's not just found in Genesis 49, by the way. And it seems to be kind of a consistent description of Judah and of the Lord. And it's found, again, almost word for word in Numbers chapter 24. But when Israel was victorious, many times the descriptive terms involve the use of the word lion. And it should be easy to conclude that the symbol of a lion in the history of Israel is the symbol of victory. Now, it can also mean the opposite, as in being prey of the lion, being destroyed by a lion. But when used in a positive light, it's a symbol of victory. And I know that we've all heard the phrase, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and rightly so. I mean, it's one of the few things that churchologists have correct, except for their futurism. But if they understood it correctly, this knowledge would be life-changing. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5, and let's begin reading with verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This is what Shiloh did. This is Jesus. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This Jesus of the first century is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's not future. Revelation 5 is the fourth book after the first that declared as plainly and clearly as anything ever was in the Bible, these are things which must shortly come to pass. Yes, absolutely. And that phrase is futuristic. But shortly means in the future of the one who hears the words. It doesn't mean thousands and thousands of years in the future. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Shiloh had already come. Shiloh had already been on the earth to do all the many wonderful and powerful things that the Messiah was supposed to do. And then, because many refused to understand, they refused to believe that Jesus was Shiloh, Jesus was the one that Jacob was talking about, the Messiah came again and was revealed for who he truly was. That's what the book of Revelation was for. That's what the revealing of Jesus Christ as Shiloh was for. And it happened in the first century. The kingdom of God, of heaven, of Christ is not future, as in our future. It already happened. It was already established. It happened in the last days, just like Jacob told his sons hundreds of years before. Most people in our generations have completely wasted their lives away waiting for a kingdom that's already come. They were waiting for a king that already came. They've wasted their entire lives. They've been serving other gods, worshiping other gods, because they did not understand that Shiloh already came. They did not understand that the kingdom of God was established in the last days exactly the way Jacob said it was to happen. While men and women have been waiting for a Shiloh to come, they've lived their entire lives according to the statutes and ordinances of mere men and have completely missed the blessings of God that could have, should have been available to them. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There is no scepter today in the lives of most people who claim to be the followers of God, followers of Christ, followers of the Bible. The scepter is not of Judah. It's the scepter of men's little g, quote, governments. The only king, the only thing King Jesus is a cute little feel-good phrase that people throw around, which is nothing but total lip service. Jesus is not their king. The two-bit cop on the side of the road is more kingly to most people than Jesus Christ ever was. And I'm telling you, if people only knew what the phrase the last days really means, if people knew what the phrase the lion of the tribe of Judah really means, if people only knew what, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, truly means, I have to believe that things would be totally different than they are today. The kingdom of God was established in the first century. The kingdom of God consumed all the power that had been given to men's little g, quote, governments. God has taken it all back. That's what Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 means. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are to be no more. God took it all back. Every kingdom, every nation of this world has reverted back to God and to his Christ. Man is no longer allowed to do their own thing. Those days are over. Man is not allowed. Actually, man was never allowed. Man was never given permission to make his own definitions of good and evil. And I guess technically speaking, one could say God allowed it, but it was not meant to be forever. Those days were not meant to last beyond the days in which Shiloh came. And once Shiloh came, God took it all back. I want you to listen again to the Greek Septuagint translated into English. This is really, really good, and I think it explains it better than the Hebrew to English. The reason we read the Hebrew to English today was because it does include until Shiloh come, and I really, really like that. But this is Genesis 49:10, once again from the Septuagint. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the tender plant, my son, thou art gone up. Having couched, thou liest as a lion, and as a whelp, who shall stir him up? A ruler shall not fail from Judah, nor a prince from his loins, until there come the things stored up for him, and he is the expectation of nations. Everything that took place in the old covenant world was being stored up until the time of Christ coming to the earth. In the first century, in the last days, in the end of the old covenant world. And this ruler, this prince from the loins of Judah, was the expectation of everything that was being compiled in the old covenant world. And this ruler was not to be exclusively for the family of Jacob, but it was the expectation of all nations, of all the families of God's creation. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. And here again is a chapter that should be so crystal clear. I just can't imagine why or how it has lost impact for today. But it basically has no real value in our world today because of course, futurism. Because men have either purposely twisted Genesis 49 or because they were innocently, ignorantly deceived. But because they missed Genesis 49:1 concerning the last days, but what should be so simple to understand has been missed. In the last days, when Shiloh comes, there will be a ruler that comes out of the tribe of Judah. He will be the lawgiver. He will be the Messiah. He will establish God's final kingdom. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? I would need to stop here for just a second. Here's something else that's just not as accurate as maybe it should be. You know, the word Jews here should not be understood as the Jewish religion. Okay, one who ascribes to the religion of the Jews. This is talking about Judah. It's talking about the nation, the offspring that came from Judah. It's talking about the son of Jacob, Judah. Going right back to Genesis 49. And this is so important because it ties directly to Genesis 49 concerning what Jacob told his sons was going to take place in the last days. Genesis 49 was talking about Shiloh. Was talking about the Messiah. And if you recall, though I did say that Genesis 49 was talking about Jesus, I said at that time, Jacob was talking about the Messiah that would come, the ruler that would come, the lawgiver that would come, the expectation of the nations. And now we're seeing from Matthew chapter 2 that it is Jesus. Jesus was born King of the Judahites, the son of Jacob. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, how this becomes so less important than some future coming that will never happen is just amazing. For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And notice this. Very clearly, even in a modern KJV, when referencing Jesus being born king, they got it right. Even in the modern translation of the KJV, it's a capital K. And then when referencing Herod the king, they got that right. It's a small k. Now, we should know what's right, whether the capitalization is correct or not. We should still know what's right. Just like in 1 Peter chapter 2, when the Geneva translators got it right, when they capitalized king in verses 13 and 17. And whether it was capitalized or not, we should know that it's talking about King Jesus. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. The verse does not say Herod asked where Jesus was born. Herod didn't even know the name that had been given to him. He was asking where the anointed king of Judah was born. He was asking about the line of the tribe of Judah. He was asking about the one to whom the scepter was given, the lawgiver, the Messiah, the king, Shiloh. Because people have been hoodwinked into thinking that Christ was his last name. They've completely missed the awesomeness of what is packed into these verses because they believe that the last days that Jacob was referring to is meant to be the last days, as in our generation's future. They fail to comprehend how awesome and powerful all of this is. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I would have to think that things would be far more different than they are today. And when Herod had asked them where the anointed king of Judah was born, they said this in verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, J-U-D-A, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This is the fulfillment of Jacob's words to his sons from Genesis 49. How we miss this is just beyond me. This should be so simple that even little kids should get it. It's nearly word for word what Jacob said in Genesis 49. Now, I touched on this a few weeks ago, and it is hugely important. We need to look at it again. I want you to look at verse 6 again. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Here is a very subtle change to the word of God that, in my opinion, is huge. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. I'm telling you this morning, he is not just a governor. He is not one of many. He's not a governor. He is the governor. And it's important because he's the last governor that God has set up in the ecclesia of God, in the government of God, in the nation of God. I want you to listen to how this was translated years and years before the KJV in the Tyndale version. Now, it's very old English, so bear with me, it's a little hard to read. When Jesus was born at Bethlehem in Luri, L-U-R-Y, but in Jewry, in the time of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews, or the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, at Bethlehem, or at Bethlehem in Jewry, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Jewry, art not the least concerning the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come the captain that shall govern my people Israel. Okay, in the first English Bible, the first one that was translated from the Greek to the English, that Jesus was the captain that shall govern my people. He was not a captain. He was not one of many. He was the. And not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the last of the kings, last of the lords, and there are no more. The throne in the Bible, David's throne, was taken by Jesus Christ, and there has never been, nor ever will be, another to sit on that throne. The succession of the kings in the Bible ended when Jesus Christ took the throne of David. And if ye had known what this meaneth, and I'll tell you, the Wycliffe version uses the word a in describing the duke that comes out of Judah. But the Wycliffe version came from Latin. It isn't the same. Now, the Geneva Bible of 1599, the Bible of the Pilgrims, translates Matthew chapter 2 this way. When Jesus then was born at Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is that king of the Jews that is born? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he asked of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, at Bethlehem in Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come the governor that shall feed my people Israel. Now, after putting the online version of the Geneva in the notes of this message, I got to talk about this for 1 minute. This is just crazy what they did. If you were looking at these notes, you'd see in verse 1, Herod the king with a capital K. Verse 3, you'd see King Herod with a capital K. This is nuts. I went and grabbed my 1599 facsimile version of the Geneva. And in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm talking about the printed version, King Herod is not capitalized. I took out my modern translation, the printed one of the Geneva. And when referencing Herod, the K is not capitalized. It's only in the online version. It's as if the people who were retyping these verses they just get in panic mode when it comes to the word king. Oh, should I capitalize it or not? I mean, it's a king. Surely it should be capitalized. I mean, we're commanded by God to worship earthly kings. No, it's pretty clear. When we're talking about King Jesus, let's capitalize it. When we're talking about the historic kings in the earth, let's leave them uncapitalized. So when men are supposed to understand things about King Jesus, then it's easier to understand. Look, I have never needed 1 Peter 2:13 to be capitalized to understand that verse is talking about King Jesus. All I have to do is read the first 12 verses of the chapter to know that it's talking about the nation of God, the royal nation, the peculiar people, the ones who are not a people but are now the people of God. And those people have a king, and it's King Jesus. It's not Caesar. It's not some president. It's not some pope. It's not a king in England or a parliament in England or Canada. It's talking about the nation of God, and it has a king, and it has laws and ordinances, and it's Jesus Christ and his Father's law. That's what it's talking about. There are two kings in Matthew chapter 2. One is Jesus and one is Herod. And in the 1599 version of the Geneva, King Jesus is capitalized and King Herod is not. And how or why these people with the online version took the liberty to do what they did to that text is beyond me. But they did, and they're wrong for doing it. Young's literal translation has Matthew chapter 2 this way. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it hath been written through the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, thou art by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of thee shall come one leading who shall feed my people Israel. Well, verse 5 tells us that this was first written by a prophet. Okay, we know the first prophet for sure, that was Jacob, but there was another one also. In closing this morning, I want you to turn to Micah chapter 5 and read in verse 1. Now, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We aren't talking about a ruler here. We're not talking about just another governor in the long line of governors. We aren't talking about just another in the long line of succession of the kings in history. And we're definitely not talking about the kings of England. We're talking about Shiloh. We're talking about the promised king, the ruler, the one given the scepter, the one from Judah, the one who was the expectation of the nations. This is Jesus, and he came in the first century, and he was the one who came forth from God to be ruler in Israel. And friends, if he's not your ruler today, if you're following other rulers, other governors, other kings, other governments, I'm telling you, this is why we're in the shape we're in. And I'll say this, millions and millions of people are fooling themselves into believing that they're right with God if they think that they can live as if Jesus Christ never fulfilled these prophecies. saying that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill these prophecies sometime in the future is completely missing it. But if you had known what this meaneth, it's not God's fault that so many people do not know what these things mean. We need to keep on teaching, keep on preaching, keep on living it, whether anyone else in the world gets it or ever gets it. This is the truth that we need to stand, and we need to stand for that truth no matter what the rest of the world does. I'm out of time this morning, but I want to end this message by reading one more verse from Genesis chapter 49. And remember, I'm saying that all of this ties to 1 Peter chapter 2. The stone, understanding how important the stone is. I want you to read beginning in verse 22, and then we'll close. The similarities between Joseph, Jacob's son, and Jesus are well documented, and the plan is to cover them in the upcoming weeks. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.